Let's go to the Lord in prayer again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Father, we thank you for this gospel. Thank you for the power that we have experienced in our own lives and which we have seen in the lives of those who stood up here just a few moments ago. We pray, Lord, that that gospel would go forth with power this morning, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up, that you would captivate us and liberate us and motivate us and activate us by his glory and his grace. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Several years ago, when our son Neil was in high school, he found me in my favorite place, out on the porch, on my porch swing on a beautiful spring day. And he announced to me, "Dad, I don't like 1 Corinthians 7. I said, "Really? Why don't you sit down and tell me why?" And Neil, being a romantically inclined young man, said, "I don't like Paul's negative attitude about marriage." And I thought, this is a good teaching opportunity. So I sat him down and I gave him my best exegetical, hermeneutical, theological, biblical, pastoral, paternal exegesis of this passage. And we talked about the present distress and how the world in this present form is passing away. And I failed utterly. He wasn't having it. But I talked to him recently. Neil is still romantically inclined. He's happily married to Leandra. But he understands this chapter of Scripture has powerful things. And he said to me recently, "You know, Dad, there is a more important romance." So I'm gonna try to take another exegetical, hermeneutical, pastoral pass at this passage today, because I believe 1 Corinthians 7 has some hugely important truths to teach us about how to live wisely in this present age. And, you know, I almost never hear this chapter referenced in regard to spiritual living or Christian discipleship. So I'm going to make another pass. So before we turn to it, I just want to give a little background on this letter, 1 Corinthians. Paul came to Corinth in about 50 AD, and he stayed 18 months teaching and evangelizing, and a strong church was established there. And later on, he carried on extensive correspondence with the Corinthians, of which 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians still survive. Now, in chapter 1, he addresses the Corinthians as those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. He thanked God for the grace that God had given them, for the fact that they were enriched in all speech and knowledge, and he applauded the fact that they were not lacking in any spiritual gift. Sounds like a great church, right? However, it's a bit ironic, because we know that the church in Corinth was deeply influenced by the Corinthian culture, which was notoriously corrupt, sexually licentious, morally depraved, totally self-absorbed, and fractiously divisive. And so Paul spoke to them in this letter about several significant problems in the church. Among them, divisions and factions, the fact that Christians were taking other Christians to court and suing them, all kinds of sexual sins, including incest and prostitution, some strange questions about marriage and engagement and divorce, various worship dysfunctions, including abusing the Lord's Supper and abusing spiritual gifts. And if that weren't enough, there were Christians in the church in Corinth who were denying that there would be a future resurrection from the dead. This is a pretty unbelievable list. We good Presbyterians would probably not take a church like that seriously at all today. And yet Paul called them saints. Now, it's clear as Paul goes through this letter, he's not just pulling out, as one writer said, random essays from his file and sending them to the Corinthians. He's dealing with the specific issues in this church. Some of those he had heard about by word of mouth, and others the Corinthians actually wrote to him about. So, for instance, chapter 7 begins with the words, Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. That's kind of a typical motif in this letter. And then it goes on to say, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's something probably that the Corinthians were writing to him about. Kind of like, dear Paul, it's good for a man not to have sex with a woman, right? Would you care to comment on that? So then Paul launches into a lengthy discussion about how we should think about marriage and sex and betrothal and divorce as believers in between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he gives us an extremely helpful perspective on how to live wisely and how to live well in this time between the times, what theologians like to call the already and the not yet. Now, we're not going to deal with in detail with some of the specific things that Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 7, but rather we're going to pull out some big principles that I think apply to those issues, but all the issues that we deal with. So I'd like to invite you to turn right now to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at verses 25 through 35, through 31, 25 through 31. And I'm going to talk about three things that Paul says we must have in order to live wisely and live well in this present age. So 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 25. Now, as we look at this chapter, I want you to be thinking about all the things that make up our lives. So think about marriage. What are the delights of marriage? What are the disappointments in marriage? Think about singleness. What freedoms does a single person enjoy, and what frustrations might they endure? Think about the blessings that cause us to just erupt with thanksgiving and joy, and then go on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter and let everybody we know about what we're happy about. Also, think about the losses and the griefs that cause us at times to just fall down on the kitchen floor weeping. Think about all the callings we have. Think about all the demands that those things make on our life. And most of all, think about how all these things impact our relationship with Jesus Christ. So 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So once again, I want us to notice three things that Paul says we need to live wisely and to live well in this present age. I'll tell you what they are, and then we'll go through each one. First of all, we need a hopeful perspective on suffering. Secondly, we need a wise engagement with the things of this world. And third, we need a single passion. So first of all, a hopeful perspective on suffering. Paul alludes to that in verse 26. He says, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. I suspect that was part of the part that Neil didn't like. Paul is telling us that in order to live wisely and effectively in this present age, we must live in view of what he calls the present distress. Notice he says, in view of the present distress, live the way you are. Just stay in the station of life that you are. In other words, he wants us to have a realistic and yet hopeful understanding and perspective on suffering in this present age. And of course, that leads us to the question, what is the present distress that Paul's talking about? And as is often the case, we don't know for sure. And as is often the case, commentators have lots of different theories about it. Some believe it referred to persecution, either present persecution in Corinth or some impending persecution. And that would make sense because Paul often talks about persecution in his letters. But there's no real indication that the church was being persecuted. In fact, it seems like Paul was more concerned about the Corinthians being too high and mighty than too lowly and oppressed. Another theory is that there was a famine in that region and it was causing a lot of social unrest. Again, that's possible, but we don't know. It's conjecture. Many ancient commentators and even some modern commentators believe that it just refers to the whole state of affairs between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. So John Calvin says, it's the distress with which the saints are perpetually harassed in this present life. So what is it? What is the present distress Paul's talking about? Probably the best idea is that it's some combination, that there was some present suffering that the Corinthians were going through, but one which Paul also interpreted it as representative of the end-time tribulation that Jesus talked about. So there must have been some particular affliction, we don't even really need to know what it was, that pointed to and participated in the kinds of suffering Jesus predicted would precede his return. So Paul wants us to realize we're always living in view of some present distress. He wants us to be realistic about that. So in Philippians 1:29, he says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Paul is saying that suffering for Jesus in whatever way God ordains is as much a gift to you as is your saving faith. In Acts 14:22, he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Notice, tribulations are a must for the saints of God. There's a divine necessity to tribulation in our lives. Romans 8:16-17, Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So there's part of the must that he's talking about. If you do not suffer with Christ, you will not be glorified with Christ. So the point here is Paul is saying, don't be surprised by suffering. Don't be surprised by distress. Even in our technologically advanced, our medically superior Disney World America, we should not be surprised by suffering. There's always some present distress that we have to deal with, and there always will be until Jesus returns to abolish all sin and suffering. So Paul wants us to be realistic about the present distress, but more than that, he wants us to be hopeful. So in 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction, what we could call the present distress, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I wonder if you heard that. Paul is saying that whatever all the suffering that we endure in this present life as we walk by faith in Jesus, all of that suffering is actually going to increase our capacity for joy in heaven. So it's not that we just make it through the suffering and end up with joy in heaven. The more suffering we endure now by faith in Jesus, the greater will be our ability to be happy in heaven. Romans 8, 22 through 23. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit also groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Now, just a point here. Notice how many different words the New Testament uses for the same basic reality. The reality that there's going to be suffering in our lives before Jesus comes back. Sometimes it's called distress or afflictions or tribulation. Sometimes it's just called sufferings. Here, Paul refers to it as the pains of childbirth. So Paul's referring to all the futility and all the frustration and all the suffering of this present world, the present distress, and he calls it the pains of childbirth. And that reminds us of what Jesus said in Mark 13 when he referred to all the signs of his coming, wars and rumors of war and earthquakes and famines. He said these are the beginning of the birth pains. Now, while not minimizing suffering, after all, labor pains are by definition pains, it doesn't minimize the suffering, but Paul is saying that the sufferings of this present world are not meaningless. They're birth pains, and they're not forever. They're for this present time. So even the sufferings in our life that are so grievous, that cause us to just cry out in agony, Paul says these are the pains of childbirth. They're not death throes. They're leading to life. John Piper famously said, if you're walking down the corridor or hallway in the hospital and you hear cries of agony from the right and from the left, he said it makes all the difference in the world whether you're on the oncology floor or the maternity floor. In one case, it's cries of pain leading to death. In other, it's cries of pain leading to life. So, brothers and sisters, it helps us tremendously. It doesn't minimize the pain, but it helps us to live well, to live realistically and hopefully and wisely in this age, even in the midst of great suffering, if we remember which floor we're on. We're on the maternity floor. Your suffering is leading to life and joy beyond your wildest dreams. So that's the first thing Paul says we need, is we need a realistic yet hopeful perspective on suffering. Secondly, he says we need a wise engagement with the things of this world. Look again at verses 29 through 32. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. These words are counterintuitive. They're countercultural. They're frankly kind of hard to understand, but they are profoundly helpful. Notice the paragraph begins with, the appointed time has grown very short, and it ends with, the present form of this world is passing away. I don't believe this is the way Christians in the West usually think. We tend to think that this present world is all there is. And we think that this present world is our last, best hope of happiness. And the irony is, the thinking that way simply increases our anxieties. As we frantically pursue the things of this world that are passing away, and as we tenaciously try to hold on to them when we feel like they're slipping away, but Paul says they are slipping away. It just increases our anxiety. And it's ironic that in verse 32, the very next verse, he says, I want you to be free from anxieties. Now, he's referring specifically here to the anxieties that come with being married and having a family. But I think it refers equally to all the anxieties that come with an over-engagement with the things of this world, with an over-love for the things of this world. Because Paul says, this world as we know it, and all the things he just talked about, is on its way out. And it won't be long until a whole new world is fully here in power and glory. Again, I think John Calvin is helpful. He says, we always dream that we will live forever in this world. The result is that those things that should be supports for our earthly journey become shackles to enchain us. Listen to this sentence. For we should live as if we were going to depart this world at any moment. We should live as if we were going to depart from this world at any moment. Sometimes, especially when things have been hard in my life, I will remind myself the kingdom of God is a snap of the finger away. It's just that quick it could come. The kingdom of God is just an inch away. It could break into this world at any time. We should live as if we were going to depart from this world, possibly before this service ends this morning. Now again, it doesn't take our pain away, but it says it's meaningful. It's birth pains. It's not forever. The appointed time has grown very short. Therefore, Paul says to all of us, deal with the things of this world. We are to deal with them. We're not supposed to go out into the desert. We're not supposed to sell everything and just go out on a hill and wait for Jesus to come back. We're not to become monks and nuns. We are to deal with the things of this world. But he says, deal with them, whether marital or single, struggles or happiness, painful losses or joyful rewards, anxieties or excitements about career and money. Deal with all these things as though you weren't dealing with them. Now, what on earth does that mean? I think it means engage with this world wisely and hold on to the things of this world loosely, loosely. These things are real, but they're not the most real. These things are here now, but they're on their way out. So all the things of this world, we are to see through them, see past them, see beyond them, to the glorious and massive joys that are just around the corner. So he says, those who have a wife should live as though they had none. That's a really dangerous thing to say. Husbands, this is not an excuse to neglect or be self, just neglect your spouse. I think what he's saying is see your husband or your wife as a precious gift on loan to you from God to help you to make it through this world, and see your husband and wife as a pointer to your eternal bridegroom. That's how we should live as married people. A precious gift on loan to help me, and a pointer to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that we have an eternal lover, an eternal bridegroom. Then he says to those who mourn, live as though you weren't mourning. In one of my counseling classes recently, we started looking at the whole topic of grief, and the first thing we decided was Christians do grieve. We're supposed to grieve. In fact, we grieve more than anyone else. We grieve the loss of loved ones. We grieve the loss of dreams or health. We grieve the loss of a job or a wayward child or we grieve the loss of innocence, or as we get older, we grieve the loss of our sense of usefulness. We grieve, but we grieve, Paul says, with hope. So we looked at Elizabeth Kubler-Ross's classic five stages of grief: denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. And I asked my class, what's missing in that list of the five stages of grief? You know what's missing? Grief. Anger, bargaining, depression, those are not grief. Grief is the acute sadness and pain of loss. We are to experience that. But it doesn't need to be denied. It doesn't need to get mixed up with depression or self-pity or bargaining with whoever we think the deity is. Grief is missing in that list because hope is missing. We can only grieve, really grieve, if we have hope. We do grieve, we do weep, but we look beyond this world to the great reunion, to the great restoration, to the great consummation, to the great fulfillment of every dream, every longing, every desire of our heart. Then he says, those who rejoice should live as though they weren't rejoicing. You know, even in this world, isn't it true that God is good to us? He's so generous with his gifts. The gift of springtime coming to Lansing. Now, I was almost afraid to say that today because I heard we were supposed to get like 4 inches of snow last night, so that would have been a little weird. But it does come even to Lansing. Longer days, there's green stuff outside the window, flowers, the gift of children. Just saw a child baptized today. Better yet, grandchildren. The gift of new jobs or promotions, the gift of conversions. We heard about that this morning. The gift of answered prayers and even little things like grilled steaks in the summertime, all kinds of things. Oh, Lord, you're so good to us. But God says, my children, you haven't seen anything yet. This is just a faint preview of coming attraction. So give thanks for the gifts that he gives you. Enjoy them. Better yet, share them with others. And then see each blessing as an echo, as a preview of coming attractions. Then he says, those who buy should live as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. And that reminds me of two parables of Jesus, one about the sower and the seed. And he said, one of the things that chokes out the word is just the ordinary cares and the deceitfulness of riches in this life. And then he told a parable about a king who threw a great banquet. What an honor to be invited to the banquet of a king, and it would have been a lavish feast. And yet, many people said, no, I can't come. And again, it was just ordinary things. One guy said, hey, I just bought a field, I can't come. Another person said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. Third guy said, well, I can top both of you, I just got married, I can't come. Now, I'm sure the field and the yoke of oxen were good deals, and I'm sure the wife was pretty. But they kept people from the banquet of the king. And it says the master of the house became angry. And he said, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. You see, what often keeps us from the joy of the Lord and from our hope of heaven is just ordinary good things. Hold them loosely. And that leads us to our final thing that Paul says we need. We need a hopeful perspective on suffering, their birth pains. We need a wise engagement with the things of the world. Hold them loosely. Look beyond them. But we need a single passion. And that passion is Jesus Christ himself. This is the bottom line. This is the underlying point of every one of Paul's letters. This is always what he's after. This is why Jesus came and died and rose again, so that we could have this single passion. So Paul says in this chapter, I say this for your own benefit and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband. Do you hear that? Every one of us in this room, whether single or married, is engaged to Jesus Christ. He says, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He says in Romans 13, besides all this, you know the time. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night, the present distress is far gone. The day is at hand. And then finally, in Hebrews 9, the writer says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those, listen to this, who are eagerly waiting for him. Sincere and pure devotion. Does your heart ever cry, oh, Lord Jesus, my love, come quickly, come quickly. This world is broken. I long for you. Come quickly. See, Jesus is not coming back for faithful followers of just any religion. He's not coming back for people who just simply say, I'm a Christian and I go to church. He's not even just coming back for people to say, I believe in Jesus. He's coming back for people who have a single-hearted devotion to him, who are eagerly waiting for him. So, let me just speak in closing here to some different groups of people. We're all about an undivided, sincere, pure devotion of Christ. It's the goal of the gospel. It's the glory of God. It's the end of all our travail, and it's our eternal happiness. So I want to talk first of all to kids. I want you to raise your hand if you are 12 years old or younger. All right, I'm talking to you kids. Why did your parents have you? Sometimes they might wonder about that. Why do they keep telling you about Jesus, kids? Because your parents want you to love Jesus more than you love them. Middle school, high schoolers. Life in middle school and high school is so much about belonging and love and friendship and a sense of security. But belonging to Jesus will give you that love and friendship and sense of security forever. You won't find it in your friends, but you will find it in Jesus. College and post-college young adults, singles. So many questions about what should I major in? What should I do this summer? What will I get married? What career, vocation should I pursue? Those are all important. But do you realize that to know and love and serve Jesus is the meaning of your life? That is the purpose of your life. If you pursue that, he will lead you into how to do that. All you marrieds with children, there's a lot of you. Devotion to Jesus is more precious than your spouse or your kids or your jobs or your houses or your vacations. Because in the presence of Jesus is fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And finally, to those of my generation, whom I will euphemistically call aging saints, what's going to help us to persevere when we're slowing down? What about when we're not feeling as useful? It's our love for Jesus. It's our love for Jesus that will help us to keep going and enable us to bear fruit even in old age. So a sincere and pure and undivided devotion to Jesus Christ on good days and hard days, brothers and sisters, that's what will give hope to our hearts. That's what will give strength to our steps. The night of this present distress is far gone. The day of everlasting beauty and joy is at hand. So brothers and sisters, look up. Look up. Can you see rising above the horizon, the first rays of dawn. Can you see it? And those of you who are not yet believers, you may be here today because someone you love joined the church this morning, or is going to be baptized. I know there's people out here today that have not yet put their faith in Jesus Christ. I want you to look up too, because Jesus Christ came that if you will put your trust in him, his death on the cross is sufficient to wipe out all your sins, and you don't need to fear how God feels about you and what he will do with you. And he died and rose again so that you too could enjoy his love forever in heaven. So all of us, look up. Look up. The Son of Righteousness is rising with healing in his wings. And it won't be long now. Let's pray. Lord, help us to live as if the time has grown very short. Help us to live knowing that the present form of this world is passing away. It doesn't mean we can't receive good gifts and give thanks. It just means we hold those loosely and we look beyond them to the giver of the gifts. So I pray in closing that you would take your word, which is perfect, and my imperfect exposition of this, and you would write it on our hearts. St. Augustine said, "Thou didst strike my heart with thy word, and I loved thee." Would you do that for all of us, for the glory of Christ? We pray it in his name. Amen.